And then the sermon, our pastor, Mr. Shaw.
Let's stand and begin services. Turn to hymn number 111, please.
Thank you, Bill. Good afternoon, everyone. I think we've only seen you once in the past 4 weeks. Just been incredibly busy with camp and other things to do, so it's good to be back with all of you. We should get back on a normal rotation now for a while, so good to see all of you. I want to welcome all of our visitors here this week as well. Some big events happening over the next few weeks, preteen camp, weddings and other things, so we've got a busy summer ahead of us. I wanted to remind everyone again, if you haven't yet registered for the feast and you know where you're going, please do register. And for the sake of everyone here who doesn't want to hear this announcement anymore, please do so. Obviously, we need to know who's going where and how many so we can properly prepare for it. We just got an update a few minutes ago. Gene Klein just got a voicemail from Gene Redlinger. I thought I would update you on Ron's condition. Truly, what has happened in the past week or so has been very remarkable. I know I sent out that email kind of summarizing everything. Ron is doing better. He's still in stable condition, but he still needs our prayers. His heart is still very weak. And could give out, but the thing is, when this whole process started, they gave him 1 to 2 weeks to live. While he was in the hospital, they gave him 1 to 2 days, and as Gene said, now they give him 1 to 2 years. So it's really, they'll give you an idea of how it's changed. He's still struggling with some confusion. Obviously, the low output of his heart, which has increased from, was below 5% when he first went into University of Minnesota Hospital, but now it's upwards of 15 to 20%, and it's still struggling to some degree, but that low output of the heart can make the mind work very inefficiently. So he still has some confusion at times, and Gene and Ron would like us to pray that God would help restore his memory and his ability to think and so on. But he's strong enough that they think that he might be able to go home sometime soon, so and strong enough as well so they can actually do an operation of a pacemaker and defibrillator that would help his heart and his heart function over time. He wasn't even strong enough for that when he first went in. So they're doing much better. Gene is, and Ron both are very much appreciative of our prayers and wanted all of you to know how they both believe very strongly that God has intervened for them as a result of that. So she wanted all you to be very encouraged by that. If you haven't noticed, in the past few weeks to a month or so, we've had a booklet table out there in the foyer as you walk in. Some of you have noticed, because I think Ron and Leah Goltz, who are kind of stocking that for us and setting it up for us, tell me that a number of booklets have been going, so feel free to access them and use them if you see some that you don't have. We hope that will help everyone become more familiar with the doctrines and teachings of the church with respect to our understanding of the scriptures. A note here as well from Randy Stiver. This is about Challenger East. You know, there are two Challenger sessions. One is in the West, in the Rockies. I think Alvin went there, and Shanna from Shanna Langren from up in Duluth went there as well last year. But this one is Challenger East, which everyone who goes to Challenger West kind of looks down their nose at because the mountains aren't as high. But I think it's just as challenging. And if you ever get a chance to spend a week in the woods with Randy Stiver, that's a, in and of itself. It wouldn't matter how high the woods were. That's a good thing to do. So this is a follow-up statement. I know we announced this earlier, but the application deadline is coming up. This is from Randy. The application deadline of July 20th is rapidly bearing down for the Young Adult Outdoor Program of Challenger East. Set in spectacular Appalachian Valley alongside the mountain stream of Little Beaver Creek, your opportunity to spend 5 days camping, hiking, fly fishing, and hands-on learning wood and stone tool basics is beckoning. Wood and stone tool basics. I think that was his major in college, wasn't it? But what's even more valuable is the Creation Keyed program of Bible classes and discussions on the spiritual pioneer theme of Back to the Basics of Truth. We have only a few more spots on the Challenger lineup for the 18 to 30-ish young adults in God's church. So get your application in at the UICUCG.org campsite, specifically under Challenger East. Randy obviously is the director. He would need to know that your application is on the way. So email him if you intend to do so, and they can keep a spot open. Challenger East runs from August 5th to the 9th, but the application deadline is July 20th. So take the challenge and get back to the basics of Challenger East. Our next young adult focus group will be today after services. I think I hinted at this the last time we spoke. And the other one I think I want to have August 1st. The next time I'm here, I think, is on the 18th, which we're having a Council of Advisors meeting that week. So the next best time to do this will be August 1st. We're discussing those questions about putting together young adult programs. This is not about single or married. It's about serving that 18 to 30 age group that Mr. Stiver talked about and that we focus on with our own Challenger sessions. The church really wants to know what kinds of programs we can put together to support that group and help them in that critical transition in their lives. So if you can be there, again, married or single, if you can be at that, I'd really appreciate it. Take about a half an hour to discuss a couple more questions. We did two last time. We'll do two this time, and we've got two set up for August 1st, and that'll give us a lot of feedback that we can give to those planning these things at the home office. August 1st as well will be our next church picnic. This is from Deb Helwig. Our church picnic will be August 1st, beginning after services. Please bring meat or grill items for your family and a dish to share for the picnic. It will be at a new place, Heritage Park, which is located at 1345 Laurel Avenue in St. Paul Park. It's just a little further south on Route 61. The address again, 1345 Laurel Avenue, St. Paul Park. There's a map and a link to a map, actually, and some directions that are available on the online bulletin that we send out. We will not be having snacks that day after services, but we'll just change here and head down and have that picnic. Challenger, I think that's everything except for this. We were sent this past week. Timing, I think, is critical based upon what Mr. Hoffert mentioned in the sermonette on the recent Supreme Court decisions. This is a Council of Elders statement on marriage. It was done July 1st, 2015 by the Council of Elders, sent out by Robin Weber and endorsed by Victor Kubik. There's also a statement by Mr. Kubik online relative to marriage and our church's beliefs on marriage. But this may become more and more of a critical issue in terms of our stance, obviously given the fact that federal law now supports beyond supports will be requiring federal officials, at least, and state officials to conduct same-sex marriages. They thought in the light of that we should read this statement in all the churches. So this is being read in all the churches today throughout the world, especially this country. It's a Council of Elders statement on marriage. Based upon Holy Scripture, the United Church of God believes and teaches that marriage is a union between a man and a woman, exclusive of all others. After creating humans, male and female, in his image, God ordained and established the institution of marriage. He commanded the man to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one. It's in Genesis 1, verses 27, and Genesis 2, verse 24. Marriage is thus a divine institution and a natural union. What God has joined together, no man is to separate. It's Matthew 19 and verse 6. Any other teaching or practice is in direct conflict with the Holy Scriptures. We further believe and affirm the New Testament statements that the God-ordained institution of marriage reflects the spiritual relationship between Jesus Christ and His bride, the Church. That's in Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 32, and in Revelation 19 and verse 7. We teach these imperative biblical instructions to all people in a manner consistent with God's love and desire for all humanity to acknowledge Him as the guiding presence in their lives. Any attempt to redefine marriage, other than being between a man and a woman, by law or judicial decree of any nation, cannot be recognized as incumbent upon human beings. The Apostle Peter's words give God's inspired instruction in such matters. He said, "We must obey God rather than men." That's in Acts 5 and verse 29, and that's from the New International Version. Christians are explicitly instructed by Scripture to fully honor governmental persons, laws, and authority other than when man's laws conflict with the laws of heaven. Therefore, we honor and abide within the design and intent of the God-given marital relationship between a man and a woman while seeking to live at peace with all people. And that concludes their statement. I think we'll be hearing a lot more about this going forward. I think that in the present climate, it's going to be difficult to phrase it correctly. There are certain countries in the world, in fact, in our own hemisphere, Israelitish countries, for which quoting specific scriptures now is considered hate speech, and even discussions of making the Bible hate literature. We live in a society where good has become evil and evil has become good. For the Bible to even be considered as hate literature is truly amazing to those of us who know it and try to live it. But this is the society we are moving into, and I think we'll be seeing a lot more out of the Home Office and here locally to help us prepare for it.
It's really quite an impressive thing to see. And on Thursday afternoon, my brother...
We had a wonderful time at Pinecrest. It was in my 6 years of being involved with the camp down in Missouri. This was probably the best I've seen. We've had great campers there before, but as a group, all 80 campers there this time just seemed to be so completely in the zone. We only had a couple of problems, challenges more than problems. The weather was beautiful. Staff was outstanding, and it just came together beautifully. It's very much feast-like. It's not the feast. No way can compare to the feast. But it's a way of kind of escaping what's going on in the world. We were all sobered by that announcement, though, that came at the close of camp on Friday,
and their parents,
especially as we were leaving
and
camp to go back into the world.
I thought it was much easier 10 years ago.
It kind of
this week.
Put an exclamation point on the importance of things like camp
legs.
And so on.
I
hope all of you can do your best to support preteen camp.
A few days
I thought I saw Carson here. Is she here? Is she not here? Who are you hugging?
There's
earlier?
One thing neat about traveling.
I just saw the back
United
of her.
States.
She's going to be up for.
You can travel.
She's going to be up for preteen camp. She wouldn't miss it. I think she's been there
over
from
highways.
And so we're looking forward to preteen camp
going
beginning next weekend,
brief
next Sunday.
As you slow and down to the
if you whatever you can do to help support that, either in your presence there,
and by the way,
or any other way, would be very
most
encouraged by the Schreibers and everybody else going. Our first opportunity to experience the feast overseas was in 1987. How many here were not even born in 1987? I'm just curious. So that must seem like, you know, dinosaur days to you, right? It wasn't. You know, we were at one time your age or close. So when we had that opportunity to go overseas for the feast, it was exciting for us. We decided to go to Italy. We spent it in Tuscany, at a place called Castelvecchio Pascoli. I can say it, but I can't spell it. At a resort called Il Chaco. Maybe some of you actually... How many were actually there at one time? How many were there in 1987? Okay, because I wouldn't have known you then. But it was a beautiful time for us. One of the things that we had an opportunity to do, though, was to tour Rome the day or so before the feast. We only had one day there, and the very day that we were there, they decided to have a transit strike. So all taxis and buses and everything were shut down. And we had all these grandiose plans of going around and seeing the city. We had to limit it actually to two. Actually, the taxis were working, weren't they? The taxis, we took a taxi, didn't we? No, that was the next day. The horse-drawn carriages were working. That's what it was. Because we took a horse-drawn carriage from the Colosseum to the Vatican. That was our taxi. That was kind of cool. But we had to walk to it from where the pensione we were staying in. That's their version of a hotel. And so we were able to get around the city. But one of the things that moved us was the Colosseum itself. We were walking around touring the Colosseum, still in remarkable shape after, 2,000 years or so, but it's considerably worn down. It doesn't look anything like what you saw in the movie The Gladiator. That was all digital. It's considerably worn down from there. The floor is gone, and you can see the levels below and so on. But we were very moved because as we were walking around, we're thinking, well, how many Christians were killed here? And I stopped to talk with somebody who was in our group who looked very somber. He's just looking out over the railing onto the what was the floor of the Colosseum. And he said, I can't imagine what our brothers went through being slaughtered here in persecution. But I just read a sign a few feet earlier, and we went back and read it again, that said that Colosseum was not completed until 75 AD. And we know that the vast majority of those killed in that first persecution under Nero happened in the 60s. So if it wasn't completed until 75 AD, where was all that done? We didn't know until we went to the Vatican. And as we were looking at the Vatican, seeing where it was built, the Vatican is literally built on something that's called, it was called Nero's Circus, later it was called Caligula's Circus. You can see it by both names. Very oblong arena, like you see in the movie Ben-Hur, where they had the races and so on. That's where that persecution took place. I mean, the Vatican is literally built on the blood of the martyrs. And to walk around at that spot was even more sobering, knowing what had happened there. When we learned where most were killed, it was even more sobering. We began, over that time and throughout that feast, and even since, reflecting on the suffering of our martyred brethren. And when you read what they went through, it's an impressive amount of suffering. They lost homes, they lost families, they lost loved ones, and they lost their lives in cruel and brutal ways, rather than forsake what they believed in challenges that we aren't faced with today. I mean, we may have lost jobs, family members, those kinds of things, but the amount of persecution they went through was just horrible. If you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, what's described there is just terrible. How they suffered. Some were crucified, some were burned alive, some were cruelly butchered, even ripped into shreds and eaten by animals, all because they loved God more than their lives. Again, for us, it's difficult to imagine this level of persecution amid the peace that God's granted us in the U.S. today. In fact, in most cases throughout the world, but especially within the Israelitish nations, the U.S. and B.C., thing is, with recent cultural shifts, and some would say that the culture war is over, what we're seeing now is the repercussions of a culture war lost to immorality. With these recent shifts, there is some indication that those days of persecution may be returning. Last week, the U.S. Supreme Court outreached their constitutional authority in a watershed decision that will likely empower the persecution of Christian churches, not just in the U.S., but as the U.S. is one of the last bastions, it'll affect the entire world. For all of us, this was very disheartening, but it's one we should not be surprised at. In understanding prophecy, both Isaiah and Ezekiel liken Israel and Judah to Sodom and Gomorrah. In essence, what they were saying was that Israel, the descendants of Israel, their practices would be worse than the practices of Sodom and Gomorrah. We read that in the descriptions of Isaiah and Ezekiel. Worse than Babylon. So when we hear the rest of the world referring to us as the great Satan, we look at that from the bubble of our prosperity and our morality within the church, and we say, well, how can they be attributing that to our nation? Well, when you see what our nation exports, when you see our chief products, military weapons that we send all over the world, cigarettes, alcohol, Hollywood, pornography. Right now, the U.S. and B.C. are one of the biggest promoters of homosexual rights all over the world. And countries in Asia and Africa can't handle that. They can't stand it. And they don't want to have relationships with us anymore if that's what we're pushing on them, because that's not their moral beliefs. And we actually see that as a righteous cause. I mean, our nation sees that as a righteous cause of freedom. That's how things are so topsy-turvy now. But again, with what we know in prophecy, we recognize that those who live within Israel at the end time will be no less tormented than Lot was in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's 2 Peter 2, verse 8, where Peter says that, you know, he was tormented every day by what he was seeing around him. We know that persecution is coming. Let's look at Matthew 24 here. We turn to Matthew 24 to understand the prophecies of the book of Revelation, to help us to understand from Christ's perspective here in this discussion outside the temple of what would happen. I'd like to read verses 1 through 9 so we get, and also verses 21 and 22 here, so that we get a feel for what we know is coming, what the end times are going to be like, regardless of how peaceful. I was sitting in my house last night, a beautiful Friday night, as the moon came up after a nice meal. My family is safe and happy, and we have no problems to speak of. It's hard to imagine what is coming. But if we believe the pages of Scripture, we know what is coming is not good. Matthew 24, verse 1. Then when Jesus went out and departed from the temple, his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left up here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Temple Mount of Olives, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." If you think we spend a great deal of time at this lectern warning you about being deceived, warning to make sure that all of your principles and your understanding of Scripture and God is clear, this is why. "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." When I counsel people for baptism, they ask me questions about how, you know, it seemed to move fairly quickly in the Old Testament. I mean, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, 5,000 in one incident after that, people are getting baptized fairly quickly. I said, well, yeah, but at that point there was one Christ, there was one gospel, there were the apostles, and there were no counters to them. Today you've got upwards of 40,000 different denominations that all claim Christ. And every one of them describes him differently. You've got to spend some time to make sure that what's in your mind is a clear understanding of who the biblical Christ is. For many will come in my name, saying, "I am the Christ," and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginnings or the beginning of sorrows. Verse 9, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Look at verse 21. "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved," or saved alive in some translations. "But for the elect's sake," that's us, that's you, "but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." The end times will be hard on Christians. And it is well underway. I'd like to read from an article here. This was printed in Christianity Today in January of 2015, this year. It's entitled, "Not Forgotten, the Top 50 Countries Where It's Most Difficult to Be a Christian." This is in reference to an organization called Open Doors. which is an organization that monitors Christian persecution worldwide. And they had 2014 numbers at that point, and I'll read from this article. It says, researchers calculate that 4,344 Christians were killed for faith-related reasons in 2014, which is more than double the 2,123 killed in 2013 and more than triple the 1,201 killed the year before that, reports World Watch Monitor. Measuring martyrdoms has drawn debate in recent years, and Open Doors is usually on the conservative end of these estimates. By far, the largest number of deaths occurred in Nigeria, where 2,484 Christians were killed. The next deadliest country for Christians was Central African Republic, with 1,088. The remaining three deadliest countries were Syria, and then Kenya, North Korea, and they give numbers there as well. In addition, 1,062 churches were attacked for faith-related reasons in 2014. The majority of attacks took place in five countries: China, Vietnam, Nigeria, Syria, and the Central African Republic. Here's the question, or the paragraph I want to center on. It says, it wasn't increased violence that primarily drove persecution to record levels in 2014, but rather increased cultural marginalization. According to Open Doors, in other words, the more subtle squeeze dimensions of persecution which make daily life harder and harder for Christians. A substantial study by the Pew Research Center found that nearly 75% of the world's population now live in countries with high levels of social hostility involving religion. Even Christian-majority states are experiencing unprecedented levels of exclusion, discrimination, and violence, said David Curry, president and CEO of Open Doors USA. The 2015 World Watch List reveals that a staggering number of Christians are becoming victims of intolerance and violence because of their faith. They are being forced to be more secretive about their faith. Worldwide persecution may seem small, still numbered in the thousands, but it's increasing, and it's increasing at alarming levels. And there seems to be growing justification for it. This concept of cultural marginalization is the beginning of it. They describe it as the more subtle squeeze dimensions of persecution. And that's rapidly growing, as you can notice it in the news, television, newspapers, and so on, even within the U.S. Factions within the U.S. that once sought Christian acceptance for their issues, such as evolution, sexual promiscuity, abortion, and homosexuality, have now turned to coercion, intimidation, and all-out oppression against anyone who will not embrace these or other sinful practices. You've heard the statement, the discussion is over. The discussion is over. The door is closed. The only thing we're going to, we can't convince you anymore, so, and we're not backing off of what we believe in, so buckle down. Force of will has begun. How far this will be between now and actual persecution, leading even to martyrdom, is anybody's guess. But the direction is obvious. In this, brethren, I have to ask you a question. Something, the same question we asked ourselves when we toured the Colosseum. Have you ever wondered how you would respond if you were threatened with death for your beliefs? Have you ever put yourself in that position? Have you ever wondered if the strength of your Christian will was tested as severely as those who went before us, would you hold to them in the face of death or loss or suffering? You know, I know of no Church of God martyr in this age of the church, this modern era. But how can we know that we will endure if we were ever tested as one? That testing could be coming. There is a verse that encapsulates the spirit of martyrdom, and I'd like to center the message on it today. It's in Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11. Here the Apostle John is inspired to describe those who gave their lives overcoming their accuser. Because, you know, ultimately, we don't battle against flesh and blood. The Apostle Paul told us that. the people that are persecuting us are not our enemies. I mean, when Christ was dying on the cross and he asked his Father to forgive those who were killing him, it was a lesson for us. We don't battle flesh and blood. We don't battle their ways. This is a spiritual battle against a spiritual foe. And John is inspired here to write about it. Revelation 12, verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren," you know that to be Satan, "who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death." That's the New King James Version. Did not love their lives to the death. The New Living Translation writes it this way. Did not love their lives so much that they were afraid to die. Moffat translation says they had to die for it, but they did not cling to life. And Phillips translation says they did not cherish life even in the face of death. So how did they overcome their accuser even in the face of death? There are two distinct means that are mentioned here. First is the blood of the Lamb. And second, the word of their testimony. Each of these reveals that martyrdom, dying for what one believes in, is much more than a single act. Martyrs are better defined by the way they live than the way they die. And it's a way of life that we share in. I think centering on these two as concepts, the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, will give you encouragement no matter what we're facing ahead of us, that we can indeed endure, even to the point of death. It is in the death and resurrection of Christ that life is revealed. True life is revealed. We know this flesh and blood is only temporary. Now, we have wonderful things. We can eat all that we want. We've been so blessed in this area. We have wonderful homes. We wear nice clothing. You know, we can golf. We can bowl. We can watch TV, we can go to a ball game. We have wonderful lives in comparison with the way most people have lived on this planet. So we live in kind of this protective bubble behind these hedges where God's protecting us and providing us with all these things based upon the promises he made to Abraham. But will it always be this way? Now, if we read the pages of Scripture, we know it will be challenged greatly. Let's look at where our true life is. Galatians 2 and verse 20, we spent some time on this verse in our in-home studies this past year. And I'll just read this out of the context. Paul here is actually making this this argument about how we are not justified, how our past sins cannot be forgiven by any amount of law-keeping. But the principle that he talks about here in Galatians 2:20, which should be you should have this starred as a measure, a memory verse for most of us. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. This is what we go through in the baptismal process. Our old life dies and we are raised with Christ. That is our partaking of his crucifixion with him. He says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is in the shed blood of Christ that the essence of true life for every human is realized. We have realized that. You see, for martyrs, long before their physical lives are threatened, martyrs have already redefined their lives in the blood of Christ. That this flesh is temporary. That life for us is something that extends and lives beyond the flesh. So what we do and what we practice in this age is bigger than us. It outlives us. And the degree to which we cling to it and abide by it and become it is the degree we will outlive our flesh. Look at John chapter 6 here. We've read this before, but in this context, I think it's a good section of scriptures to read. He's making this discussion about Christ being the bread of life, that is by his bread and his blood, his body and his blood, that bread and wine that we see as symbolic in what he issued as the changes in symbol for the Passover. is the embodiment of that message. John 6, we'll read verses 53 through 63. And the Jews were wondering how in the world he could give us his flesh and blood to eat. He says this in verse 53. And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." The degree to which Christ resides in us, that's not just knowledge-based, it's not just academic, it influences every decision, every choice we make, every thought that goes through our minds. We have to be living as Christ would live in us. Verse 57, "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" Because you're listening with physical ears. You don't make that connection. There's the spiritual connection that must be led by God's Spirit to understand. Verse 61, "Then Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this. He said to them," notice he's speaking to his disciples. These were those who had followed him to this point. We see that after this, some of them left. Those who believed in him left because they couldn't get this. Verse 61, "When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life," or which gives life. God's living power, his very essence within us, is what gives life. "The flesh profits nothing." This is in the mind of everyone who dies for their beliefs. Our flesh profits nothing. Do to our flesh what you want. You're not taking God's Spirit from me. You're not taking my life from me when you do this. "The words that I speak to you are spirit, they are life." But he says after this, there were some there who did not believe. This realization of what true life is then influences every action in a Christian thereafter. Those who live in Christ do so with a clear understanding that life is no longer physically defined. They begin living accordingly with that understanding, not by spirit, but by flesh. Look at Romans chapter 8 here. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. Paul writes, There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Walking, as we discussed before, is a metaphor for living a Christian life, applying oneself, moving in a certain direction, a certain way. Verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." We don't have to worry that our lives end when somebody threatens them, threatens our physical existence because of what we believe in. Verse 3, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." There is a likelihood in every fleshly mind that wants to see God's blessings as a confirmation that we're doing the right thing. So, I've got a really good job, I've got a nice home to live in, my family is stable, we have money in the bank, food in the fridge, so God is blessing us. Absolutely. But there's a thought of, well, what happened? I lost my job. How did I offend God? Why did he take my job away? I've asked God to heal me of this problem, this disease, this illness that's killing me, but he's not doing. What have I done? Nothing. That's what happens in the flesh. I mean, he says we suffer no differently than anybody else in the flesh. We go through all the same things. People in the world lose their jobs. People in the world get cancer and heart disease and high blood sugar and high blood pressure and whatever else we may get. And people in the world die, and so will we. We can't look at the physical blessings that we're giving in this age as God's approval that we're moving down the right path. He wants to bless us, but he also wants us to develop the character that we will that will enable us to develop his mindset, be like him. And that sometimes requires trials, suffering, and difficulty in this age. And sometimes he uses persecution to do that. Now for us, now, at least in our age, it may be the loss of a job. It may even be the loss of a place to meet in. Traditionally, the churches of God have met in two places, either government buildings or churches. Community halls or churches. We've already been told in a number of places that we can't rent it from the government anymore because we're a Christian church. This happened to churches on the East Coast. It's happened here in Little Falls. We were told we had to leave our previous building because they couldn't rent to us anymore under law. Without questioning it, we moved into a church. Now, what happens when a church concedes to the government's mandates of laws we can't comply with, whatever they are? And they begin taking heat because they're renting to us or leasing facilities to us as we have here. What kind of pressure will be put on us at that point? At what point in time will we actually go back to meeting in members' homes like they did in the first century? And even in the city, that would be difficult for you. If you check on zoning regulations and so on, depending on where you live, the number of people that would be coming to your house, parking there. If you're conducting a church service that's against the law and some zoning regulations in the present structure of our government, in a religiously free society. These are the kinds of things where it will start. It's not where someone's going to walk up to you with a gun to your head and say, you know, renounce your God or I'll shoot you. That may come to that, but you'll see this bit by bit, little by little, nipping away. What happens if the church's charitable status is taken away? And the church no longer gets a free ride with respect to taxes. They have to pay a 30 to 35% corporate tax rate. What happens if that happens? Because we don't comply with the law. This is the way the persecution will begin. And that's, I'm sure, why the Council of Elders wanted that statement read and why we're focused on this now. This could become very serious in time. It may take a while. May happen quickly. We don't know. But we should see this directionally. Verse 6, Romans 8. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. If we meet here because it's nice, we like this facility, it's close by, it has air conditioning. Well, almost. We do condition the air, but it just doesn't work like a normal air conditioner. But we weather that because it's a nice facility. What if we have to meet in someone's home? And what if that's not air conditioning? What if you're meeting in someone's basement at some point in time? Will the Word of God and the fellowship of the Spirit in Christ mean enough to us that we would weather that difficulty initially? Again, verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Some of those physical things that we enjoy and like may pull us away. Verse 7, but the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Those who are led by the Spirit reason differently. We have a different will. We have the different things provoke our emotions. Our conscience works differently. God's Spirit is influencing it and leading us to right decisions. At that point, our motivations change. We are led by Spirit, not by flesh. We endure in this world, but our hearts are set on the kingdom of God. Look at Matthew chapter 5 here. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. The ending of the Beatitudes. Christ says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you. Blessed are you. Blessed are you when they're spitting on you, when they're pushing you around, when they're taking things away from you. You are blessed. And say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. When the church is ridiculed, when lies and false accusations are brought against it, will we stand on what we knew to be true? Verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Are you ready for that? I I've watched these movies years and years and years ago, before I even came into the church, of martyrs being killed. And as they're being burned at the stake, they're smiling. I don't think that actually happened. But the message was sent. But they knew they were dying in Christ. I guess there could be some great miracle where God turns off the nerve endings in the body and you don't feel the pain. But I don't know about that. And I hope I never have to experience it. But that smiling, it comes to mind when I read this verse. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We align ourselves with those who died in the faith. We're following the same spirit through those difficult things, and the reward is clearer for us. That reward is in heaven. Doesn't mean we're going to heaven to get it. It'll be brought with Christ at his return. But this change in thinking that is characterized by rejoicing in suffering for Christ's sake is something that takes a while to grasp, and it actually takes suffering to go through that. Some of the most difficult trials I've seen in the church, illnesses that go on for decades, pain that people deal with on a daily basis, hardships and trials, these people are some of the most gracious and wonderful and kind and patient individuals you'll ever meet. If you visit them, and especially in the midst of a heated trial or something they're going through, it's incredibly encouraging, and their faith in God is obvious. To consider persecution or any kind of tribulation a blessing requires a very, very different mindset that's inspired by the Word of God, and it's based upon embracing the blood of the Lamb, embracing the life of Christ within. It's a spiritual direction. It's not based in the physical. Look at Acts chapter 5 here. This is another kind of mind-boggling mentality here, but it's something that we should be developing, especially in preparation for potential persecution. This is where Peter and other apostles were put in prison and told by the authorities at the time not to preach Christ. The statement of Gamaliel prior to this is, well, you know, let them go. If it's not of God, it'll fail. If it is of God, you can't stop it. So they use that wisdom to let them go. Look at verse 40. And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, so not only were they thrown in prison, but they were beaten, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Even though they'd already told them that, it's better to obey God rather than men. Peter said that, and they said they weren't going to do that. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Rejoicing in it. Most who suffered for Christ didn't feel worthy of it. Didn't feel worthy of it. Those are the same lives, brethren, that we are to be living today. Lives that are ordered, lives that are inspired by the blood of the Lamb, by Christ's suffering, his faith toward God, his faith toward the plan that he accepted death of his physical body rather than give up the life he knew was coming. That's the same thing that should be motivating us. And if we're living that every day of our lives, we don't have to worry when those physical lives are threatened, because we've proved every day of our lives that what matters most to us is that spiritual existence. Okay, back in Revelation 12 and verse 11, the second thing that's mentioned is the word of their testimony. The word of their testimony. The Greek word here translated testimony is actually martyria. It's the same word that martyr is taken from, spelled M-A-R-T-U-R-I-A, martyria, which means witness. Martyr is a witness. So when martyrs die for what they believe in, their actions speak for them in the way that they died, but also in the way that they lived, in the life that they were grasping, their actions spoke for them. So if our conduct in life is a witness for the life that we're living beyond this and the life of Christ that resides within us, then it will be in death as well. If our conduct in life is a witness, our conduct in death will be as well. Look at Luke chapter 9 here. Luke 9, verses 23 through 26. Luke 9, verse 23. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. This is difficult to do in a culture, a society, a country as wealthy as ours. It seems like every desire of the flesh we can gratify if we want to. The challenge here is, can you deny yourself some of these things, potentially all of these things, in comparison to what we know is coming? And the development it will take us in terms of our character to prepare for it. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And we've talked about this before, that cross is literally the old man. That the old thinking, the old ideas that we used to have. We carry that cross with us throughout our lives. We never actually completely, totally defeat that old man until the flesh is dead. But we continue fighting. Verse 24, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. This makes no sense to a carnal mind. It only makes sense to one whose mind is focused on the spirit life, the life that exists beyond this, true life. Verse 25, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Is it possible to be ashamed of Christ? Sure. If in our own mind we value the acclaim and praise and the acceptance of men, if we define wealth and happiness by the terms of men instead of by the understanding of the Word of God, then be careful, because you can get into a point in time where you are ashamed of what you believe in. And we can't ever go there. We are to live by Christ's command and carry our crosses daily. Keep that old man up on the cross. Dying for Christ may be the ultimate witness, but again, a martyr's life is a witness for Christ long before he is killed. Look at Matthew 13 here. Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46. Here is where we place value. Here is the word of our testimony. Matthew 13, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Christianity is an all-in proposition, brethren. There is nothing held back. And the way we live should exemplify that. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. When we understand that our reward is eternal, it's spirit life, not just prosperity in this age, what we once thought was life, what we once thought was prosperity, is exposed for what it is, temporary, and in many cases, deceptive, based on lies. This prosperity that we have as a nation, especially what we've seen in the past 40, 50 years, is all based on credit. It's all based on borrowed money. And as soon as those creditors pull the plug, all of this topples. Everything. No money coming out of an ATM. No more credit cards buying gasoline. No opportunity to go and buy whatever you like, whenever you like. Less food on the shelves in grocery stores if most of them don't close. They can't even buy the food if there's no credit. No clothing in the clothing stores. How do you get gas? Not just for your car, but how do you heat your house? All of the things that we go through when that credit system pops is going to be bringing us back down to what an understanding of real wealth. And it's huge. Right now, our GDP as a nation is just under $17 trillion annually. But it takes us $60 trillion in spending and borrowing in order to drive that. If we don't have that $60 trillion, everything comes down to a cash basis. Can you imagine that? If all that you had to spend was cash, do you realize how much we actually spend on credit? Mortgages, your paycheck, all the things that we have that are in this bubble that somebody supports with their money because they know we're good for it. When they find out we're not good for it, what will be the response? When that bubble pops, what will you have left? The cash in your pocket and whatever you stuffed in your mattresses. I'm not trying to scare you. This is what the scriptures warn us of. This is Israel losing the pride of its power. And we've earned it. We are living at a state of such moral decay, moving so rapidly, that whole cultural shifts are happening in a matter of years now, not decades, not centuries, and it's ramping up like a snowball going downhill. Don't be blind to it. And don't let the nightly news convince you that everything is fine just because some people now can marry, or just because the Supreme Court decided this, or just because some churches are being persecuted somewhere. Directionally, it's coming right at us. And we need to be prepared for it. This is a warning, not a threat. We have to understand that our reward here is spirit life, eternal life. We have to recognize what we've been given here. And then we have to hold it cheap by comparison. Whatever wealth you have, you may be, by the world standards, wealthy. You may be, by the world standards, poor. But when we see it for what it is, in light of what God wants to give us, we should recognize that what we have to inherit is much, much more. And it has to be reflected in the way we live. As their witness spoke for them in martyrdom, so our witness should speak for us. Look at Matthew 16 here. Matthew chapter 16. We'll read verses 24 through 27. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Repeats this. This is a same concept, but it's worded a little differently that opens this up a little bit more. And look at this in the context of the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom itself. Because we tend to think, brethren, that we do this only out of the home office. We tend to think that we only do this by magazine, by TV, and other means by which the home office directs. And by all means, having the opportunity to do that and reach the world, especially with the small budget that we've got, is pretty amazing. But we preach the gospel every week in church services. The gospel isn't just a recognition of what's coming. It's a warning and an invitation to prepare for it. And that's what we should all be learning from these lecterns. Whether we're meeting in this hall, or whether we're meeting in a temporary facility somewhere else, or whether we're meeting in brethren's homes, even our in-home studies focus on the gospel message. The message, the good news of the coming kingdom of God, includes instruction on how to prepare for it. We preach the gospel here. So in this sense, carrying our cross is a personal thing, not just what we do in terms of supporting a public proclamation. Verse 25. "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul," loses his eternal, his existence, his life, so to speak. "Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." Our works, the way that we live. To what degree do we live as a witness now? Verse 28, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." It's a reference to the transfiguration, which happens in the following chapter. Again, the gospel of the kingdom of God is both a warning and an invitation. Those who respond to the warning and the invitation are compelled to both heed it and attain it, and that requires work. I'd like to read from Barnes' notes here on this concept of giving up one's life, carrying one's cross, and so on. Barnes' notes on this statement: "Let him deny himself. That is, let him surrender to God his will, affections, body, and soul. Let him not seek his own happiness as the supreme object, but be willing to renounce all and lay down his life also if required. This is part of the deal. And if you were counseled properly for baptism, you were told this. Your life ends here tonight. This is the death of you. And you come up a new person. You live in Christ. And we do not value anything in the flesh above things in the spirit. Barnes continues this karma in a different place. They're quoting actually from Matthew 10, verse 38, where this similar cross-carrying metaphor is used. It says this, "To carry it was burdensome, was disgraceful, but trying to the feelings was an addition to the punishment." Let me comment there. To carry a cross was a punishment given to the individual who had made some offense. And it was a disgraceful thing to do. To a great degree, carrying our old man, keeping that old man up on the cross, can lead to the same thing. When people see us changing, modifying the way that we live in spirit, so that we do not value the same things that they value in flesh, that can be a disgraceful thing. It can be a burdensome within this world. Let me go on with the quote now. "So to carry the cross is a figurative expression denoting that we must endure whatever is burdensome or trying or considered as disgraceful in following Christ. It consists simply in doing our duty." "It consists simply in doing our duty. Let the world think of it or speak of it as they may. It does not consist in making trouble for ourselves or doing things merely to be opposed. It is doing just what is required of us in the Scriptures. Let it produce whatever shame, disgrace, or pain it may. This every follower of Jesus is required to do." This is a value comparison that's made. That old man on the cross that we carry every day, a choice and decision that we made, some of us decades ago, some of us more recently. Do we let that guy down? And do we let him dictate for us what we're going to do? Even if the world is shaming us, disgracing us, or killing us for it. Look at Philippians chapter 3 here. Philippians chapter 3, we'll read verses 7 through 11. Philippians 3 and verse 7. Paul made this value comparison, and he made it very clear for us. Philippians 3, 7, he said, "But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ." You gave up everything in that watery grave. And just because you maintain some things or have built up some things since then, that does not change the value comparison that you made at that choice and decision to die for Christ. Those things can be very distracting. They can be deceptive. We can measure our lives based upon the favor others are showing us, the acclaim we have on the job, how big a house we live in, how much money we've got in the bank. Those things don't matter otherwise. And when those things get taken away because we're being persecuted for Christ, we got to go back to that same value comparison we made when we hopped in that tank or that river and a minister lowered us into that watery grave after we made that vow. Verse 8, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." This value comparison between what we have at present and what we will be given needs to remain clear in our minds. And that only happens through extensive study, extensive prayer, fasting and meditation, all those tools, but at a level of depth that solidifies it, that reminds us of it, and that puts us in a mindset of living it every day. It's learned in application. Truth in love. That should define us, every one of us. That value comparison between what we have and what we will be given should influence every one of our choices in this age. Look at Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, verses 4 through 7. Just a few more scriptures here and we'll finish up. Romans 6, verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. Now, we came up intact physically. No damage. We were just a little wet. You might have been baptized in extremely cold water, so you might have been a little bit, had some goosebumps or something. But for the most part, your physical life did not change from that point forward. But everything changed about us principally from a standpoint of the spirit and direction of our minds. We can't forget that. Verse 5, for if we had been united together in the likeness of his death, that's what binds us, brethren. That's what brings us together. We are united together in the likeness of his death. We all shared in that. Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. He's up on that cross, and we're all carrying him. That the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. If we're already dead and buried in Christ, we have already made the decision to die for what we believe in. We've already been through it. We've already made the decision. We just have to live it out every day of our lives thereafter. If that decision is lived every day of our lives, we know how we will react if we are threatened, even with death, for doing so. Look at Romans 8 again, verse 36. Romans 8, verse 36, Paul here is quoting Psalm 44. He says, as it is written, for your sake, in reference to Christ, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That defines us. We are killed all day long for Christ's sake. A little piece of us dying, a little piece of the flesh dying every day, all day long. So, when their temporary physical existence is finally taken from them, martyrs know that they have already lived it. They've already made this decision. And it culminates the lives that they lived. So to take a bullet for Christ or to be persecuted for Christ and to know this is where it's coming from, that's how we rejoice in it. We rejoice in it because we know what's coming. Let's finish here in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 21. Peter writes, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope in fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. Set apart for a special purpose, one we all embrace. Verse 17, and if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. He kind of gives that a very temporary feel, doesn't he? The time of your stay, like we've checked into this kind of boot camp for learning, for development, for growth. But there's a time when we leave it. There's a time when we will leave this flesh behind. It's harder for those who are young to see. It's easier for those who are older, especially those who are sickly and suffering. They're facing it every day. That's why it's so encouraging for the youth of the church to make relationships with the elderly of the church. Knowing what your lives will be going forward can be seen much more clearly in the eyes and the words of some of our elderly that are going through some of the same very things that you're going through now. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, those things will go first. The persecution will not begin with a life-threatening gesture. For the most part, things will be taken from us, homes, jobs, possessions, wealth, bank accounts, and so on. Lives will become much more difficult for us before the actual persecution. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, that memory of how he went through that death and suffering for God's plan should fuel our ability to get through what happens to us. Verse 20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him in glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. That spiritual mindset we should be carrying with us every day. Brethren, if we wonder ever that if we're ready to die for our beliefs, we only need to ask ourselves, are we living for our beliefs every day? Martyrs' lives are defined more by how they lived than by how they died. The spirit of martyrdom is not revealed in a single act. It is a spirit that we are to exemplify every day that we live. For those who have been martyred for Christ, and that may include, at least in the future going forward, those who will be martyred, may include some in this room. We don't know. That suffering was never an issue of life versus death, and it won't be going forward, but a choice between eternal spirit life and existing in this temporary physical existence. When we're given that choice, we should see it clearly for what it is. Martyrs were not forced under penalty of death to choose one way or the other. Their decision had already been made. And if we are led by the Spirit of God, brethren, so has ours.